continue our study in living as a church together and talking today about unity. This is our second week of the class, and we're seeking to better display the glory of God as we learn what it means to live with one another with a unifying love that glorifies God. Last week, we considered the topic of what is a church, and we had a definition. Did anyone take notes? I'm curious if anyone can recall the definition that we had last week.
A long, wordy definition.
That's fine.
I didn't take notes. There were several different definitions. One was a physical building.
Sure.
One was the body of Christ. One was the local body.
Absolutely, yeah. Talked about a number of categorizations of the church in that. The definition that we ended up coming to working out of is the church is a group of Christians who have committed to care for and watch over one another in the name of Christ, who meet regularly to hear the gospel preached and partake in gospel ordinances. The church holds final authority but is led by elders and served by deacons. We said that the church's goal is to display the manifold wisdom of God, according to Ephesians 3:10, and this is done through the church living united together. So this morning, our goal is to think about what is this unity. But before we get there, why is unity important? Why is unity important?
If you're not focused on the same thing, you can't achieve the goal you're looking for.
That's right. Yeah. If you're not focused on the same goal, then you know what you're doing is going to be divergent, particularly potentially at odds even. Yeah. Any other thoughts about why unity is important?
It shows Christ. Mm-hmm. I mean, ultimately,
absolutely
towards oneness with Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. Right. Christ, not divergent in purpose, right? Singular in purpose, has always been. Yeah, absolutely. Well, if we want to understand why unity is important, we want to answer the question of what is unity? And in particular, we need to understand where unity comes from. And to do this, we want to consider Ephesians 2 and 3. So if you can turn to Ephesians 2. When the Apostle Paul thinks about the goal of the church being accomplished through our unity, he actually starts with the gospel. We see this laid out in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. So if I can get a volunteer, we'll see that unity must begin with the gospel. Can somebody read Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10?
1 through 10?
Yes, please.
And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Amen. Thanks. I think we were reading through this on Tuesday, and Bill mentioned the picture of the gospel that you get in these first 10 verses. So let's walk through that a bit. In 2:1, we see that we were dead in the trespasses of sin, but God made us alive together with Christ, verse 5. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verses 8 and 9. Apostle Paul continues. You don't just you see the gospel doesn't just write our relationship with God as individuals. It does, praise God for that he has individually reconciled us to himself, but it affects much more, right? It doesn't stop there. It has very significant implications for our lives. And the primary implication is that it creates a very real unity. Can someone continue our reading and read 11 through 21?
Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcised, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were in the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In, you said 21, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Thanks, John. So as Paul writes of Jews and Gentiles at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, we read that God abolished the dividing wall of hostility. Quoting here, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit in the Father. So what is it that creates this peace?
Jesus,
right? Yes, it is Sunday school. That is the appropriate answer. and it's this alone, right? You know, as we saw in the first 10, not a result of works, right? This is just the gospel alone creates this unity. It's by the cross by which Christ has put to death their hostility. After all, what else could bring together two people with such different history, ethnicity, religion, and culture? Specifically thinking about the Jews and the Gentiles here. What's the purpose for this unity between the Jews and Gentiles? Well, last week in Ephesians 3:10, we saw the intent that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So, take a group of Jews and Gentiles who share nothing in common except for centuries-old loathing of one another. You know, a shadow of that in our context might be Americans and Iranians, right? Countries that have deeply broken relationships. You know, patriots of both would be unlikely to come to political agreement. But bring them together in the local church, where they rub shoulders on a regular basis, and you expect things to explode, right? But let this not be so, because the one thing they do have in common, the bond of Christ, they live together in astounding love and unity. Unity that is so unexpected, so contrary to how our world operates, that even the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms sit up and take notice. So this is amazing, right? And there are two notable aspects of this unity that cause it to accomplish its purposes. So let's think about its breadth, the breadth of this unity, right? It stretches to include people as divergent as Jews and Gentiles, which glorifies God by reaching people who, apart from supernatural power, would never unite together. Remember Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So the breadth of this unity. Let's also think about the depth of the unity. It doesn't merely bring people together to tolerate each other, right? We're not all just gritting our teeth, getting through the day, hopefully. But we are to be so tightly committed that Paul can call them, in 2:15, a new humanity, a new family. In 2:19, Paul reaches for the world's most deepest bonds, the bonds of ethnicity and family, to describe this new community in the local church. It's a deep relationship. Unity with supernatural breadth and depth makes visible the glory of an invisible God. And this is the ultimate purpose statement for unity in the Ephesian church, the ultimate purpose statement for unity in our church, and this is why unity is important. And because at stake in our unity is the accomplishment of our purpose as a church. The gospel creates a supernatural unity that is marked by a supernatural breadth and depth. This is what we are called to as a church, to live with this kind of unity. But that calling has some competition, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But any thoughts about this calling to our unity as a church?
I know that it's a calling to unity. It's done. It is. We are united.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Right? The work is finished. But as our process of sanctification, I think there's work in the local church to realize what has already been done. All right, so let's talk about some counterfeit unity. We're talking about two kinds of unity that are competing. But before then, what would you see as competition to the unity that we've described? What's competing against the unity that we've described in the church?
Difference of philosophy or doctrine.
Difference of philosophy or doctrine?
Or absolutely. Selfishness.
Selfishness? Yeah, definite threat to unity there.
You could have like a false unity. You have separate groups that are feel like, oh, we're united, and then they're united, but it's
yeah.
Visually or practically, it's not really helpful.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think you're right on the mark there.
Being united, but being united around something besides the gospel.
Yeah.
Like something else is at the center of your community.
Right.
Like sports fans, right? Like your unity's on cheering for this one team, but, you know, outside the stadium, they might otherwise hate each other.
Yeah, the breadth and depth of that unity can only go so far. So we've hit on these two competitions for unity. The first one I want to talk about is organizational unity. One problem we have whenever we begin to talk about Christian unity is that some people define Christian unity as the idea that all people who call themselves Christians should organize together, or at least cooperate together as a single recognizable body. They say that the existence of different denominations proves to the world that we're not united. One challenge to this view that I would offer is that it doesn't leave any room for disagreement. We can disagree with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters over baptism, for example, and still do all sorts of good things together for the gospel. In that sense, denominations actually showcase our unity in the gospel more strongly than if we merely pretended our differences, our disagreements didn't matter, right? Another difficulty with this view is that the end goal of such unity, what that would actually be accomplishing, right? There are many who call themselves Christians but would disagree with our church on such fundamentals as who God is, what people must do to be saved, even whether we need to be saved from sin at all. And this means that organizational unity, for the sake of organizational unity, can actually utterly confuse the world about the nature of Christianity and the gospel. Right? If we can't agree on that fundamental doctrine, that's only going to be confusing for the world. It's certainly a good thing to cooperate with others for the sake of a common goal, right? Working with the Roman Catholics to protect the rights of the unborn, for example. But while that's a type of unity, it's not the supernatural gospel unity that Paul speaks about in Ephesians. Any other thoughts about that organizational unity?
Just a phrase I've heard, unity does not mean uniformity. So I think people confuse those things.
Right.
That unity requires us all to be the same. We're actually, they don't mean the same thing.
Right. Yeah. Despite Kelton and Moses, who will be teaching the new members class, essentially wearing the same outfit after church. Not required, right? Paul and I, different setups. Yes. That's right. Right. The second counterfeit of true Christian unity is more subtle, and I think this is the one we're more at risk for. So let's start with an example. Right. Let's say that a public, a Stafford County public school teacher joins our church. Who are they naturally going to build friendships with? Who are they? Who's naturally going to understand them best? Right. Probably other teachers. Right? If they come to our church and I introduce them to other teachers, maybe eventually they get a small group together for teachers, and sure enough, this new person quickly integrates in the community and thrives. So unity created, right? Mission accomplished. Well, not quite, right? What happened is possibly a more demographic phenomenon than a gospel phenomenon. Teachers gravitate towards teachers regardless of whether or not they're Christians, right? And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be with people of similar life experience. There's certainly good insight that you can get there. It's entirely natural and can be spiritually beneficial. But if this is the sum total of what we call church community, I'm afraid that we can build something that would exist even if God didn't. In contrast to what we see in Ephesians, this unity is something that we want to call gospel plus unity. In gospel plus community, nearly every friendship is founded on the gospel plus something else. So, take two individuals, Sam and Joe. They're both Christians, but the real reason they're friends is because they're both singles in their 40s. They share a passion for fighting illiteracy, or they both have the same profession. In gospel plus unity, we use similarity to build community rather than the gospel alone. So contrast this with gospel revealing community. In gospel revealing community, many relationships would never exist except for the power of the gospel. Either because the depth of care for each other or because two people in relationship have little in common but Christ. So affinity-based relationships can thrive in the church, but they're not the focus. And this happens naturally. Instead, we focus on helping people out of their comfort zones to build relationships that wouldn't be possible apart from the supernatural. And so this community reveals the power of the gospel. In fact, we want to present that you should be intentional about building this kind of community that's built less on affinity-based relationships and more on gospel-based relationships. So think of a balloon that's been rubbed against your shirt to charge it with static electricity. And you hold it over someone's head who has, you know, thin, wispy hair, and what happens?
It pulls the hair.
It pulls the hair up. The hair reaches for the balloon. You can't see the static electricity, right? You don't see little electrons all bouncing around. But its effect, the unnatural reaction of the hair, is unmistakable, right? Everyone knows that that is static electricity. And the same goes for gospel revealing unity. You can't see the gospel. It's simply truth. But when we encourage unity that is obviously supernatural, it makes the gospel visible. Or if you can think of relationships you have in this church that you that have only come together because Christ has brought you together. I can think of some in my own life and in the lives of others that I have observed. You wouldn't rub shoulders with that person. You wouldn't even know they exist sometimes in the world. But because you're both in Christ, you have a family-like care, concern, and affection for each other. And that love is making the electricity of the gospel visible to the world. So does this mean that we should flee from any relationship where we share something else in addition to Christ? Right? Like, if I were to find someone else who's the same height as me in this church, should I make sure I never talk to them? No. God uses our natural similarities, right? Every church has a certain culture, a certain feel, a certain primary language, even a certain cultural majority. It would be dishonest to say that the culture really shares nothing in common but Christ. Like is attracted to like, and that's natural. But an important question is whether we let differences become a barrier to fellowship or an invitation to engage in fellowship to glorify the gospel. Will we insist on ministry by similarity, which feels natural, or will we recognize our tendency towards similarity? Will we set our aspirations on a community where dissimilar people enjoy remarkable fellowship only because of the supernatural bond of the gospel? Unity that matters, that accomplishes God's purposes for it, is demonstrably supernatural. It's not unity built around the gospel plus some other similarity. It's unity that reveals the gospel. Any thoughts about unity, being mindful to look out for unity plus gospel? Or areas where you've seen that maybe in your own life?
I mean, I'm tended to spend time with other parents with little children because they understand all the joys and not so much joys of parenting. So, yeah, I see that. Very easy temptation to only spend time with them.
Yeah.
Older people handle little children.
That's right.
I've been down that road.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, even that highlights, like, like our example that we gave, you might be tempted to, you know, if there's a young unmarried person who comes into the church, to hook them up with a young unmarried class. But there is something very practically helpful to actually hook them up with a family so they can see what that interaction is like. I've seen good benefit of that in my life, something that I wouldn't normally be privy to. It could be very practically helpful, even as it's highlighting the gospel.
We tend to miss out on a lot of information when we just associate with individuals that have all the similarities that we do.
right.
versus, you know, different life experiences.
Yeah, absolutely.
We miss out on the good wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, it's biblical. Yeah,
yeah, absolutely.
Well, we should appreciate the value of, that's why I think Sunday schools are good, not just as an adult. I'm not saying for children, but as adults, it's good to be in a mixed company.
Absolutely.
Of people, of different variety, because everyone brings a different perspective to their, you know.
Yeah. And yeah, I like that. Everyone brings a different perspective. God has reached into their lives in different ways. God has revealed himself to them in different ways. And by learning that from other individuals of different backgrounds, we see a grander picture of what the gospel is and how God works.
Right. And yet we're united in
Christ. Yeah. Amen.
Blah, blah, blah.
All right, so having looked at these two counterfeits, then let's look what is real Christian unity. I would say real Christian unity that Paul talks about in his letter to the Ephesians could be defined as an action, a purpose, a source, and a context. An action, a purpose, a source, and a context. The action here is love. In particular, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ that crosses societal boundaries. Think of Jesus' words. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that, right? Our love should be supernatural. Next, the purpose is the glory of God in the vindication of his gospel. Unity that exists for any other purpose may well be valuable, right? We had our example of partnering on an issue like protecting the lives of the unborn, right? That's certainly valuable. But that alone is not the Christian unity that we're exploring in this class. Third, the source is the love of Christ. We love because he first loved us. Love that is supernatural, that can only be explained by the power of God at work in us. If unity is driven by love that the world is familiar with and can explain away, how well that display the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, as Paul said. Unity that glorifies God and vindicates the wisdom of the gospel is unity that is powered by our understanding how forgiven we are in Christ. You remember Jesus' words in Luke 7? He who has been forgiven little loves little, and he who has been forgiven much loves much. If at any point this class becomes just a list of to-dos, things that you know you should do and probably can do if you just kind of grit your teeth and try hard, I think we're headed in the wrong direction, right? The unity that we're interested in, which is supernatural, has its source in a deep understanding of how forgiven we are. Not only must Christian unity have as its goal the gospel, but at its core it must be powered by that same gospel message. Anything less is merely the work of human beings. Only unity built on reconciliation of relationship broken by our sins against God can prevail through our sins against each other. Finally, context. Love that, while not limited to the local church, works itself out most practically in that context. So these four pieces are the definition of unity: God glorifying, gospel revealing, love for all brothers and sisters in Christ, fueled by our forgiveness in Christ that expresses itself most clearly in the assembly of the local church. I'll read that again. This is our definition of unity. God glorifying, gospel revealing, love for all brothers and sisters in Christ, fueled by our forgiveness in Christ that expresses itself most clearly in the assembly of the local church. This is Christian unity, God's plan to reveal the wisdom of the gospel to all people. Any questions about that? I'm curious if you have examples of unity that you've seen in the church. Examples of unity that you have seen within the church. Silence is a type of unity. Yeah.
I can give you one. I was on a mission trip a couple years back that ended up serving in India, and we were helping some of the underground church there, and I actually got some time to actually meet up with some Afghans. One was actually an ISIS member who had been saved, and it was a very interesting thing for me as a service member to meet somebody like that.
Yeah.
Sitting there on a community, talking to each other about the gospel and how we can spread the gospel. Hmm. So it's a positive example of what we want to do.
Absolutely, amen. I mean, in what other circumstance does that happen?
Nowhere.
Yeah. Amen.
I think a picture I think of is I had the privilege of visiting a church in Dubai, in the United Arab Emirates, where you know, I don't know, 90% of people live in Dubai are not from Dubai. It's ridiculous. There are very few Emiratis. So like there are hundreds of nations in these churches, and you know, for convenience sake they do their services in English, but just to see like all nations there worshiping the same Jesus, it's just a wonderful picture of heaven.
Amen. Any other examples?
I just like potluck dinners.
Yeah.
After church, everybody brings a dish, sit down together,
yeah.
Think of heaven. It's like a banquet feast.
Mm. Amen.
Believers have a shared meal.
Yeah. Yeah, being able to see unity is great. Being able to taste unity, also great.
Yeah. Well, most churches, anytime you have a get-together, there's food, but...
I just think loving people that the world would forget. So people who have no standing in the world, who if you know, if they shut their door and yeah, just the world doesn't care about them, and the church showing up and loving them, I think is such a strong display. It's when people see it, they're like, why would you do this?
Yeah.
It's that unity are the source of our lowest price of us.
Yeah. Yeah, especially in this area where we're suburban and transient, it's easy to see houses and not see people. So the love of Christ reaching into homes and breaking down that barrier is very powerful.
Also, we see unity in our disagreements.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
You know, when we need to work through something, but, you know, it's only, all right, I'm out. You know, I'm just dumb done.
Right.
I don't agree with you. You know. Yeah. You can't change the carpet in the sanctuary to green. No, I'm out of here. You know.
Yeah.
Or more importantly, theology.
Yeah. Right.
Theological things where, you know, you're both Christians in the gospel.
Yeah.
And you've got to work through with that, you know, what the truth is.
Right.
So. Yeah, there are examples of sticking together through disunity. Think about that last argument with your spouse.
It's easy to love those who love you and easy to love those who agree with you.
Right. Yeah.
That's true.
Yeah. Yeah, persisting through those disagreements and not seeking just to be right, but to show love, to build one another up and bear
and
with one another.
As you said earlier, gritting your teeth.
Right. Yeah.
Through it, truly having unity.
Yeah, that's good. Okay.
Well, so this is our introduction to unity that we'll be building on for the rest of this course. As Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity." I hope that's your experience with the fellowship that you've tasted in this church. And I hope it's your prayer that the Lord would grow and preserve our unity here. Kelton, would you close us in prayer?
Yeah. Pray. Father, we praise you that in the triune God we see perfect unity. Father, the unity that we have in the church is based on more fundamentally who you are. Lord, in three persons, but one God. Lord, we thank you that despite our animosities, like Jews and Gentiles, the ways that we naturally would dislike and hate one another, we've been brought to love one another, not because of any strength of moral character in us, but because of your love for us in Christ. Lord, uniting us by your work. And as Paul calls us in Ephesians, that we're to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit. Lord, that we're to work until we attain the unity of the faith. So Lord, we pray that the gift of the unity you have given us in Christ would be our goal, or that we would, for the glory of Christ, as a witness to the nations, pursue unity. It's in Christ's name that we pray all this. Amen.